Well, good morning. As you see on the screen, I will ask you to take your Bible and turn to the Gospel of John, the Gospel of John chapter 6, and we will be focusing our attention on the story and the discussion found in this chapter, and we'll begin by reading this story, which is, I'm sure, familiar to many of us, of Jesus feeding the thousands of people that have shown up to hear him teach. And so, let's begin by reading the first 15 verses of John chapter 6. And as familiarity can often get in the way of insight, I would challenge you to read this story with fresh eyes, if that's possible, or at least look for things that maybe you hadn't noticed before. John chapter 6, let's start by reading the first 15 verses. After these things, Jesus went away to the other side of the Sea of Galilee, or Tiberias. A large crowd followed him because they saw the signs which he was performing on those who were sick. Then Jesus went up on the mountain, and there he sat down with his disciples. Now the Passover, the feast of the Jews, was near. Therefore Jesus, lifting up his eyes and seeing that a large crowd was coming to him, said to Philip, "Where are we to buy bread so that these may eat?" This he was saying to test him, for he himself knew what he was intending to do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, for everyone to receive a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 fish, but what are these for so many people?" Jesus said, "Have the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down, in number about 5,000. Jesus then took the loaves, and having given thanks, he distributed to those who were seated, likewise also of the fish as much as they wanted. When they were filled, he said to his disciples, "Gather up leftover fragments, so that nothing will be lost." So they gathered them up and filled 12 baskets with fragments from the 5 barley loaves which were left over by those who had eaten. Therefore, when the people saw the sign which he had performed, they said, "This is truly the prophet who has come into the world." So Jesus, perceiving that they were intending to come and take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Almost exactly 3 years ago, coincidentally, I preached a lesson from this chapter on this story. And in that lesson, we dissected the details of what we've just read and actually looked at a few Old Testament passages that provide some background to get a more full understanding of what it is that Jesus is demonstrating about himself in not only performing this miracle, but in the specific way that he performs this miracle. So that's there if you would like to go listen to it. This morning, I'd like to think about this story and this chapter in the context of what we are reading in the Gospel of John, specifically looking at this miracle as the fourth sign of 7, it seems, recorded for us in the Gospel of John, of which he says explicitly in chapter 20, he has recorded so that we would be provoked to believe in Jesus as the Messiah, and that by believing, we would have life in his name. I want to point out something about the setting of this miracle to begin. John says at the beginning of the chapter, and maybe randomly, as the kids say, he throws in there, that this happened at the Passover, or around the time of the Passover of the Jews. We're probably familiar with the Passover. It was the biggest a feast day for the Jewish people, would have been a big deal, a big event every year. But in John's gospel, it seems to have more significance. In some ways, he seems to be using the yearly feast as a marker of the events that are taking place. There are 3 Passovers that are explicitly mentioned in the Gospel of John. Some claim that there's a fourth that they try to say is also a Passover feast, but we'll stick with the 3 that are mentioned by name. And I want us to notice these 3 Passovers and how they mark the arc of Jesus' ministry to some degree. The first Passover takes place in chapter 2. Jesus is in Jerusalem, and he drives out there on that occasion those that are performing these business transactions in the temple. He drives those people out, and that obviously draws the ire of the religious leadership. And so in response to that, Jesus says, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up." Of course, they don't understand what Jesus is saying, but John comments on that Jesus here at the beginning of his ministry, at the first Passover, is predicting what will be the end of his ministry, which is to give his body, the temple of his body, to be destroyed, willingly give that up, and then to be resurrected, raised up on the third day. Well, then here in chapter 6, we read about the second Passover, and perhaps a year, perhaps 2 years has passed, but the time of this is not as significant as I think the flow. By this second Passover, we see that Jesus is wildly popular. That's what's happening here in chapter 6. Thousands of people, literally, are surrounding him, coming after him, seeking him. And John says in verse 2 that it is because of the signs that he was performing. Jesus is known. What he's doing is public. And many, many, many people, multitudes of people, want to be around him because of that. But then, by the third Passover, which is mentioned as early as chapter 11, but specifically in chapter 13, it says in the first verse that it was the Passover of the Jews, and Jesus knew at this point that his hour had come. In fact, throughout the book, Jesus had been saying his hour had not yet come. But now here, towards the end of the book, at the third Passover, Jesus knows this is the time for him to fulfill that prediction he made at the first Passover, which was to give his life, to have his body given on the cross and then to be raised. And that, in doing that, to fulfill the mission that he came to fulfill. Well, looking at these three Passovers in John, I think a couple things will be important for us. One is to see this arc of sorts, that here in chapter 6 that we're studying this morning, Jesus is at the peak of his popularity. But looking at the whole story, we understand that this popularity will not last long, and it won't be too long before Jesus has the crowd stirred up against him to put him to death in Jerusalem. And even in what we've already read, we saw that Jesus feeds these thousands of people, and the people take note of that, and they respond correctly by saying, "He is the prophet," from Deuteronomy 18, that Moses predicted would come to us. But in verse 15, they want to make him king, and Jesus withdraws and does not allow them to do that. So already, even in that, we see that the great popularity of Jesus is in contrast to Jesus's focus on the end of his purpose, the goal of his mission. And to that point, the Passovers in John are significant as well for our understanding of chapter 6, because when we read that this is at the Passover, we should have both the first Passover, where Jesus made his prediction about giving up his life, and the third Passover, in which he fulfills that prediction by giving up his life. We should have those things in mind as we read chapter 6, that at the heart of what's going on in chapter 6 is the purpose of Jesus to give up his life for the life of the world. And with those things in mind, I want us to think about what it is that we're going to see in this chapter. As we've seen before, John chapter 6 records the miracle in the first part of the chapter, and then the rest of the chapter, which is very long, we have a discussion about the miracle. And in this discussion that follows in chapter 6, Jesus does something that I think would be strange, unheard of perhaps, for preachers today or for anybody who is trying to lead a movement or gather a following. Jesus seems to be, in this discussion, intentionally driving people away. And if maybe that's too strong of wording, we would say that he's not doing anything to stop people that are leaving him because of what he is saying. In fact, the text of John shows us this narrowing that is taking place in this chapter. Notice what we're going to see here. In verse 24, there is a conversation that begins with the crowd. This is the multitude, the many, many people that have been hanging on to Jesus and are coming back to him the day after him feeding the 5,000. But then in verse 41, Jesus is going to have a conversation with a more narrow set of people, the Jews, which I think is John's way of referring to the Jewish leadership that has some specific questions or antagonism towards Jesus. And then towards the end of the chapter in verse 60, he is going to specifically address his disciples. So now we're talking about not just those that are hanging on, not just those that are there because they're suspicious, but those that have committed themselves to following Jesus to some degree. And then at the very end of the chapter, he will very pointedly speak to the 12, the apostles that he has chosen for himself. And with each of these groups, in each of these conversations that we'll look at this morning, Jesus intentionally challenges these people. He asks them a tough question. He calls them out for some shortcoming that they are demonstrating. And in doing so, most of these people will decide, in this moment at least, to walk away from Jesus. And so I think for us, John chapter 6 ought to be a very challenging chapter. We should be very honest when we read this chapter as we think about even just this principle that many people want to follow Jesus. Many people claim to be religious. Many people have committed themselves to following Jesus. And yet, most of those people, I think we read here in John 6, and we see Jesus say other things like this in the Gospels, most of those people will end up turning away. And so for us, those of us that have committed ourselves, that we claim to be religious, we claim to follow Jesus, we have made that our purpose, to be his disciples even. John chapter 6, I think, forces us to ask these same tough questions that Jesus asked. It intends, I think, to call out the tendencies within our hearts and in our minds. And it forces us to ask, what will we do? And where will we go? And will we walk away from Jesus? So let's be willing to open ourselves up to that sort of interrogation from the text. And let's begin by reading what Jesus has to say to the crowd, starting in chapter 6 and verse 24. It says that, so when the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, that is, they had gone to seek him after the miracle, nor his disciples, they themselves got into the small boats, came to Capernaum seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you get here?" Verse 26, Jesus answered them and said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me, not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man will give to you, for on him the Father God has set his seal." Therefore they said to him, "What shall we do that we may do the works, that we may work the works of God?" Jesus answered and said to them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "What then do you do for a sign, so that we may see and believe you? What work do you perform?" "Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness, as it is written, 'He gave them bread out of heaven to eat.'" Jesus then said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it was not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven. It is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." Then they said to him, "Lord, always give us this bread." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger. He who believes in me will never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me will come to him, And the one who comes to me, I will certainly not cast out. For I have come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of him who sent me, that of all that he has given me, I lose nothing, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. We are familiar with this crowd from earlier in the Gospel of John. Perhaps not the exact same individuals per se, but this is, I think, is the same type of people that John described back in chapter 2 at that first feast, that they believed in Jesus, it says in chapter 2, because of the signs that he was doing, but Jesus, it says, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them. He was not banking on their loyalty because there was a certain amount of superficiality in their interest in Jesus. They liked the signs. They liked that he was doing miracles. But there wasn't a whole lot of commitment beyond that. Again, actually, in chapter 4, we saw that Jesus calls out that sort of sentiment and says, unless you see signs and wonders, will you not believe? And Jesus, calls that out, I think, here in recording what Jesus says as well. But Jesus goes a step further. Jesus says to these people, you're not even just following me now because of the signs. He says, you're really just here because you want to eat more bread. This is the first problem of the crowd, that they are focused on superficial, on earthly things. They ate a really good meal the day before, and so they've shown up again so that they can fill their bellies. But there seems to be more going on here in this passage, because as this conversation unfolds, I think we see another, maybe deeper, problem of the crowd in their understanding of Jesus, even of God, and what God offers. I think what we see in this passage is what we might call a transactional understanding of the people. I want you to notice the language that they use here, that they use the language of works and signs. Okay? So Jesus, in saying, do not work for the food that perishes, is trying to point them to something higher. But their response is, okay, well then what are we supposed to do? What are the works of God? And then when he responds to that by saying the work of God is to believe in the one whom he has sent, they say, okay, well then what sign do you do? What work do you do to show us that you are, who you say that you are? You see, the thinking behind this is, well, Jesus, you do something for us, and they call back to the story of Moses. You know, Moses, he gave bread. He gave man in the wilderness. You do things for us. You do things to show us, and then we do things to you to receive whatever it is that you are doing for us. Jesus is challenging them on this notion of a transactional understanding, and instead he is pointing them not to the things that they could receive, not even to the things that he could provide like bread, but he is pointing them to himself. That is the focus of what Jesus is saying. Jesus says, it's me. I am the one that you should be seeking. I am the one that you should be pursuing. I am the one that you should be trusting in. What is the work of God, he says? To believe in the one whom he has sent. To trust, that's the idea behind belief. To trust in the one that God has sent from heaven. And when they say, oh, well God, Moses, gave bread out of heaven, he says, no, you've missed the whole thing. It's not about the bread that comes from heaven, it's about the Father in heaven, and what is sent now from heaven is me, I have come. And the bread out of heaven now gives life to the world. And they still don't get it, obviously, and they say, well, yeah, we want that bread. That bread sounds great. It's kind of like the woman in chapter 4, right? Give us this living water. Give me this living water. I never have to come back to this well. Again, they don't understand. They're focused on the things that they receive or might receive from Jesus, and Jesus says, I am the bread of life. Jesus is the source of life. It is in him. He has come from heaven to give this life to the world. And it is an eternal life. It is an everlasting life. It is a fulfilling life in Jesus. The one who has Jesus never wants for anything ever again. Can you imagine? In a world where we're always so hungry for things, so thirsty for fulfillment, so hungry for satisfaction, Jesus says, you have me. You never hunger, you never thirst ever again. But more than that, he says, in me there is security. This is not something you have once and then there is a shortage and so then you're left insecure again. He says, no, you come to me, I will never cast you out. You believe, you trust in me, you give yourself to me, I will hold on to you. Nothing, he says, of what is given to me will I lose, and I will raise it up on the last day. Because the life that Jesus gives is not only fulfilling and secure now, but it is life forever. And so the one who beholds the Son and believes in him will have eternal life now and forever when he is resurrected to be with Jesus on the last day. I wonder if this is still a problem, and I think we would say that it is. There are a lot of people in the world, again, that are interested in Jesus to some degree, the multitudes, the crowds, the people that want to be around him, that like, you know, the idea of Jesus. That's maybe the picture of the crowds that we see in the book of John. But is it not true that most people that have this type of interest in Jesus have the same problem as the crowd in John chapter 6. What do people want from Jesus? Well, they want things. They want good things. They want blessings from him. They like the idea of Jesus because he's the guy that feeds, that gives bread, that gives good things, right? This is kind of the idea behind what we might call the prosperity gospel. Which is captivating a lot of people, unfortunately, deceiving a lot of people, and ironically, it's making a few people very rich, the people that preach it. Maybe not the people that believe it, but the people that preach it at least are making a lot of money telling people, hey, Jesus is going to bless you with health, with wealth. But Jesus makes clear here that misses the point entirely. It's not what he came to do. But even, again, on a deeper level, do we maybe even fall into the trap of this transactional view of Jesus? Well, Jesus gives things to me, and then, you know, I do things for him. So Jesus is going to bless me, and I'm expecting that, Jesus, by the way. Okay, you better give me the things that I want, and then I'll do the things that you want me to do. Can you imagine, and maybe some people do this, so maybe it's not hard to imagine, I don't know, but can you imagine entering into a marriage with that sort of attitude? Going into a marriage relationship saying, okay, you do this for me, I'll do this for you. We have a contract. This is a transactional relationship. I think we would understand that a marriage based on that sort of thinking would not last long at all. Maybe that's why marriages don't last very long anymore. But that's not what marriage is, of course, because in a marriage, you are committing yourself to that person. I am choosing you. I am committing myself to you. I am giving myself, seeking you as a person wholeheartedly and everything that goes along with that. Not only is that not an inactive sort of thing, it is much more active than even the transactional. Because the transactional says, okay, what do I need to do? I'll do that. The relational, the covenant, the commitment says, I give all of myself to you. That is, I think, Jesus's point here to the crowds. You're interested in me, Jesus says. And what it takes is to behold the Son, to trust in him, to believe in him, to seek after him. Not just look for the things that he gives, and not just do some things so that you can receive some blessings. This involves beholding him, taking him for who he is, and giving yourself to him, trusting in him, believing in him. And once you do that, that sort of commitment, that sort of trust, the result of that is life, fulfilled life now and forever. That's Jesus' message to the crowd. But we move on then. In verse 41, it says that there were some Jews that were there that had some thoughts about what Jesus is saying. And we're familiar with this crowd as well. This is the crowd that back in chapter 5, it said, was seeking to kill Jesus because he was making himself equal to God and also breaking the Sabbath. So let's read what Jesus has to say to them, starting in John 6, 41. It says, "Therefore the Jews were grumbling about him because he said, 'I am the bread come down from heaven.' They were saying, 'Is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, "I have come down out of heaven"?' Jesus answered and said to them, 'Do not grumble among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, 'And they shall all be taught of God.' Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate manna in the wilderness and they died. This is the bread which comes down out of heaven so that one may eat of it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever. And the bread also which I give for the life of the world is my flesh.'" Verse 52, "Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, 'How can this man give us his flesh to eat?' So Jesus said to them, 'Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life. I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is true food. My blood is true drink. He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him. As the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, so he who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread which came down out of heaven, not as the fathers ate and died. He who eats this bread will live forever.' These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum." Jesus says to these Jews, he calls them out for their attitude because it says that they were grumbling about him. Specifically, they were grumbling about the fact that he made this claim. This is similar to what they were upset about in chapter 5. Make this claim about being come out of heaven. And they say, "We know who this guy is. We know who his parents are. He's just Jesus of Nazareth." And Jesus says, "Do not grumble among yourselves." I think in saying that, Jesus points to what it is the main problem of these Jews. It is their hardened hearts. And I think in saying "do not grumble," he is calling their minds and maybe our minds back to that first group of Israelites in the wilderness and the grumbling of those people. In fact, that's explicitly referenced in this discussion. Those fathers who ate the manna in the wilderness, what was their problem? Well, their problem was their hardened hearts. And so no matter what it was that God did for them, there was something they didn't like, something they were upset with, and they were always grumbling. Jesus says to these Jews now, 1,500 years later or so, "Don't grumble amongst yourselves. You are just like those former Israelites. Your heart is hardened." And so to address that, he calls their minds to a passage in the prophets. In the book of Isaiah, he says that the passage says they will all be taught of God. Because what is the point? Verse 44, "Unless the Father who sent me draws him, you cannot come to me." This is a little bit confusing, I will say that. I can't say I understand it perfectly, but this kind of language is all throughout the chapter. What does Jesus mean when he says you have to be drawn by the Father? Is Jesus saying that God is some sort of puppet master and the only people that are going to be with Jesus, with the Father, are those that God is forcing, manipulating against their will so to speak, to come to him. I don't think that's what Jesus is saying here. In fact, I think we would see in this discussion that the point of what he's saying is the heart of the listener. That is what Jesus is really trying to get to here. That quote from Isaiah 54 is describing this restored Israel. You're maybe familiar enough with that second half of the book of Isaiah to know that Isaiah is painting pictures of the people of God that God will have in the Messiah. This new people that he is looking forward to, this new covenant that he is looking forward to, in which no longer, like the Israelites of old, will the people have hardened hearts against him, but now in this new covenant, people will be coming to God freely, willingly, surrendering themselves, giving themselves. They will be taught by God. They will allow God to teach them. They will be drawn by God because they are allowing God to draw them. God doesn't force people to come to him. God woos people like a lover. And there are many that are unwilling to accept that, and so they are not drawn by God. But those who have a willing and open heart enough to hear the call of God and to have a soft heart to receive it, they are drawn by the Father. And that's what Jesus says is necessary to be with him. And so these Jews, on this particular instance, they have hardened themselves. They've put up a wall between them and Jesus. They claim to be true to the Father, but Jesus says it doesn't work that way. If you reject me, that means your heart is not open to the Father. And so he says, you continue the way of your fathers, you'll die like them. They ate of that bread, they died in the wilderness. But I'm offering something else. I'm offering something greater. And Jesus says what he is doing, the bread that he gives, is his own life. And this is where we see the kind of full story of the Gospel of John coming to bear in chapter 6 here. Because what is Jesus saying? Jesus is saying, I'm the bread of life. I come to give life to the world. That we know that. We understand that. The signs that John has been recording about turning water to wine and raising the crippled man to walk again and healing the nobleman's son. All of those things point to Jesus gives life. He brings fullness. He brings wellness. All that is found in Jesus. But how is Jesus going to do that? How is it that Jesus is going to bring life to the world? It is, as he says here, by giving up his own flesh. That is the bread that he is freely giving out, to lay down his own life so that those who receive him, those who consume him, will have that life in himself. I think that's what Jesus means when he says, he who eats his flesh and drinks his blood will have eternal life. The Jews didn't get it. And I will say, I don't necessarily blame them. This is one of those instances in which I read the text and I think, yeah, well, I think I would have been right there with him. What in the world does Jesus mean? Who eats his flesh and drinks his blood will have eternal life? What does he mean? Well, clearly he's not, maybe they were confused because Jesus is speaking in a metaphor here and they didn't understand the metaphor. But notice something. Notice that in verse 54, Jesus says, he who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Notice that that is the exact same thing that he has just said in the previous section in verse 40, when he says that this is the will of my Father, that everyone who beholds the Son and believes in him, and the rest of this is verbatim, will have eternal life, and I myself will raise him up on the last day. What does Jesus mean that the one who eats his flesh and drinks his blood will have eternal life? It's the one who believes in him, who comes to him. But why say eat and drink? I think maybe we get it more than we might expect. We talk this way, actually. We talk about people devouring books and drinking in lectures. Don't any of you grandparents ever say, in fact, I think my wife has said this, about a baby, I could just eat them up. We understand the use of this type of metaphor. And so Jesus is saying it's only a person with that sort of attitude, the person we've already identified, who is coming to Jesus himself, not just interested in what Jesus gives, but is interested in Jesus for who he is, and who consumes him, who goes after him, who devours his person and his words and what he is all about, who takes that into himself and internalizes it, that person will receive the life. Just as Jesus gives everything freely so that we can have life, it is only the one who receives that and who consumes it wholly that will have life. And I'll just say one other thing about this, because I think it's easy to read this and think, well, man, this sounds a lot like the Lord's Supper, right? Eating his flesh or eating his body and drinking his blood. And I will say that I don't think that's what Jesus is talking about. One, it just doesn't fit in the context of the conversation. Nowhere in here, these people wouldn't have understood what the Lord's Supper was. The conversation is about something else. It's about Jesus and accepting him and receiving him and believing in him. But I also will say about this, a couple other things I'll say about it. One is that some people might even take this. In fact, in the Catholic Church, they might look at this passage and say, see, this is what's happening. You're eating the flesh and drinking the blood. And there's something ironic about that sort of interpretation, because the whole point of this is that it's a metaphor. And the people missed it, that it was a metaphor. And yet there's people maybe today that would say, no, that Jesus is saying, you know, we literally in the Lord's Supper eat the flesh and drink the blood. Again, I just don't think that's what Jesus is referring to. But all that being said, I think what we might say is that what are we remembering in the Lord's Supper? And Jesus does use a similar metaphor in the establishing of the Lord's Supper to say that this bread represents my body, this cup represents my blood. What are we remembering in the Lord's Supper? What is it that we reflected on this morning as David led us in the reflection over the Lord's table? We're remembering the very thing that Jesus said here. We're remembering that Jesus laid down his life, that he gave his flesh, he gave his life for the world. And that now, because of God's grace, as we talked about this morning, we have the unbelievable opportunity to have fellowship, to have communion, to have union with the Father and life forever because of what Jesus has done in laying down his life. So we do remember in the Lord's Supper the very thing that Jesus did, and I think the thing that Jesus is describing here in John chapter 6, even though Jesus is not here specifically talking about the Lord's Supper. But what Jesus is saying is that if we are going to receive him, if we're going to have life in him, we have to consume him fully. We have to get over ourselves and our hardened hearts and consume him completely. It's interesting with this passage that Jesus' use of metaphor bothers people. And because they have hardened hearts, they find a way to say, I don't understand what Jesus is saying here. And so they miss the point of his message. I find it interesting that some of the hardest teachings for us to accept, some of the teachings that we do the best job of sweeping under the rug, again, even as Christians, are the passages where Jesus talks in metaphor. I wonder if Jesus, in fact, Jesus says about the parables, that he tells the parables because it gives people an opportunity to reject it, right? If they don't want to do the work to understand it and apply it, they can say, oh, I don't get it. So there is a sifting purpose of the parables. And I wonder if Jesus spoke in metaphor for a similar reason. But for instance, Jesus says, if someone strikes you on the cheek, turn to him the other also. And that's a metaphor that is very strong. It's a metaphor that has a very pointed application, because it talks about if someone comes to you to hurt you and to do you harm, you would not stop them. You would not retaliate. Instead, you would love them. You would treat them with kindness and put up with their wrong toward you. We don't like that. Let's just be honest. We don't want to follow that teaching of Jesus. And so, you know, it's in a metaphor. So we can kind of say, well, you know, I'm not sure that's what Jesus means. Or Jesus says, it's this one here. It is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a wealthy person to enter the kingdom of God. Again, that is a super challenging statement. Jesus says, talks about how hard, how difficult it is for a person with wealth to be in the kingdom. But it's in a metaphor, which kind of allows us, because we don't like it, you know, we don't like that Jesus says that, we don't really want to follow what Jesus is saying there or believe in it, and so it's a metaphor, so we're able to say, well, you know, I'm not really sure what Jesus means by that, but, you know, clearly he doesn't mean what sounds like he's saying, you know. Or I'll give you one more. If your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off, because it's better for you to enter life maimed than to with all of your members enter into hell. Again, that's pretty strong language of Jesus to say that anything that is a stumbling block for us is something that's standing in our way of the kingdom. We should just get rid of it completely in our lives, cut it out, no matter how costly it is to us, like cutting off our arm. But again, if our heart is hardened to that sort of teaching of Jesus, it is nice. It's a nice excuse that it comes in the form of a metaphor and it allows us to say, well, you know, Jesus doesn't really mean cut off your arm. And so we don't really have to pay attention to what he's saying. The problem with the Jews is first their hardened heart. They had really the life they wanted to live already. They had their idea of what, you know, religion was and what God expected of them. And so when Jesus came along challenging them and telling them things that they didn't want to hear, doing things differently than they expected, they didn't like it. Their heart was hardened to that. And so because of their hardened heart, as Jesus tried to teach them things, they didn't understand it. And they willfully, I think, misunderstood what Jesus had to say and weren't accepting of what it is that he was teaching them. But then as we close here, even amongst the disciples, notice verse 60. It says that many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, conscious that his disciples grumbled at this, said to them, "Does this cause you to stumble? What then if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. There are some of you who do not believe." For Jesus knew that from the beginning who they were who did not believe and who it was that would betray him. And he was saying, "For this reason I have said to you, that no one can come to me unless it has been granted him of the Father." As a result of this, verse 66, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Even his disciples, Jesus says, you stumble over this? And maybe, as we've just talked about, the teachings of Jesus are hard. I'm not denying that. In fact, I'm trying to highlight that for us. It's hard. We do struggle with what it is that Jesus says. And so even as his disciples, what are we going to do about that? What are we going to do about the teachings that we struggle with, the teachings that we don't like, the teachings that we find hard to understand? Jesus says, does this cause you to stumble? But the key distinction Jesus points out is, how are you going to live your life? What are you going to focus on? Are you going to live life according to the flesh? For what we want now? For the things that we like now? For the things that make life comfortable and easy now? Is that what we're going to do? Or are we going to insist on seeing the world the way the world sees the world? If that makes sense. Are we going to insist on thinking in the world's way and doing the things of the world and accepting the culture of the world? Are we going to live in the flesh? If so, Jesus says, that's not going to do anything for you. The flesh profits nothing. It's the Spirit who gives life. And Jesus' words are spirit and life. They may not make sense to the world. They may not make sense to our earthly way of thinking. They may be hard. They may be difficult. But only in his words is there life in the Spirit of God. And we got to eat them up if we want that life. Again, Jesus, it's kind of deep, I guess, how all this fits together. I'm not really sure exactly how to articulate it. But Jesus, remember John 1, the Word made flesh? So we are to consume Jesus. We are to consume the Word. That's kind of all one and the same thing. And in consuming Jesus, in consuming the Word of God, we're consuming the life. In the Spirit, that he has offered to us. But again, we have to have the right kind of hearts. We have to be those that are listening to the Father's call and are willing to be drawn, that are not insistent on doing it ourselves and living life our way, but are willing to be accepted of the Father. It's a high calling. So high, in fact, that even among the 12, notice verse 67, Jesus said to the 12, "You do not want to go away also, do you?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. We have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." Jesus answered them, "Did I myself not choose you, the 12, and yet one of you is a devil?" Now he meant Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. Jesus, again, does not pull punches, and he says to the very 12 that he called to be his apostles, "What about you? You're going to leave also?" And again, I think if we're going to be honest in reading John 6, we need to hear Jesus ask us that same question. Well, am I going to leave too? Are you going to leave? What do you want to do? Do you really want to follow Jesus? Do you really want to obey all of his commands fully as he has given to us? Do you really want to follow his example of complete self-denial and self-sacrifice every day of your life? Do you really want to do that? Do you really want to obey the commands that are hard to understand, hard to apply? Jesus is asking me and asking you, do you want to go away? Again, he's not forcing us to follow him. But of course, the response of Peter is the correct one, and the one that I pray that I would express and live in my life, and the one that we would all join in to say, where else are we going to go? There's nowhere else to go. Other things are more appealing, to be sure. Other things offer a way more comfortable life. In fact, other versions of Christianity, we might say, offer a way more comfortable life, more pleasant, more fulfilling now. But no one else, none of these other false gospels, no other Savior offers life the way Jesus does. He is not just a great teacher who gives good things. He is the Holy One of God. And yet, even in response to this, Jesus, I hate to end on such a sour note, but Jesus did it, so I don't feel as bad. And John did it in recording this story in John chapter 6. The end of all this is to say, and yet, even of the 12, one of you, Jesus says, is a devil, going to betray me. Judas is going to betray him shortly. Hand him over to the authorities before he goes out and hangs himself. We don't want to end like that, do we? I heard a preacher recently. I don't think I would agree with everything he says. I think he tries in large part to be biblical, but I'm not sure he is on everything. But he was asked about, because he's at least willing to say hard things that people wouldn't like, about, you know, whether or not you're really in the faith or whether you're really a Christian, so on and so forth. And someone asked him, well, do you really want your people leaving church, questioning their salvation? And I like what he said in response to that. He said, that's not what I want people to do. I don't want them leaving all the time questioning their salvation. What I want them to do is leave every time clinging to Jesus as their only hope of salvation. And maybe that's what we're trying to accomplish this morning. But I do believe that begins with a sober realization of the truth, of the reality of the matter, which is that there is a sifting taking place. There is a winnowing taking place. Jesus described that in his parables, dragging in the net and going through and casting out the good from the bad, the righteous from the wicked. Jesus is trying to separate those, even now, that are just in it for superficial reasons, that are in it but are not committed, that are in it but really their hearts are hardened. And what he is saying is that it is only those who believe in him will have eternal life. It is only those who allow the Father to draw them will have eternal life. It is only those who consume Jesus and his words that will have eternal life. It is only those who cling to Jesus through everything and do not rely on themselves but trust in him fully and submit to him fully that will have eternal life. And that's not easy. And the reality of the matter is that many, and maybe even some of us, will choose not to accept it. But still, what Peter says holds true. Where else is there to go? To whom shall we go? Only one has the words of eternal life. And I hope and pray that all of us that are listening to this have laid hold of and will continue to lay hold of that life and of that hope. And as Steve mentioned at the top of our worship service, we want to help you if you need to lay hold of that life. The Bible is very clear that those who trust Jesus obey his commands, including, maybe starting with, the command to be baptized into his name, which the New Testament clearly describes as a killing of the old man, a burying of ourselves with Jesus in baptism to be raised to walk in newness of life, forgiven of our sins. That's where it starts. And then from there, to cling to him with all that we are for the rest of our days. And so if you need that specifically or in some other way we can help you, please reach out to us. But we'll close with prayer before we break and have our Bible study in just a few minutes. Father in heaven, you are life and light, and that life and light was manifested in the world in the person of Jesus of Nazareth, the bread of life, and the only source of eternal life that there is in this world. Father, we ask for your forgiveness for our superficial motivations. We ask your forgiveness for our hardened hearts, our resistance to obey the commands of Scripture and to follow the self-sacrificial example of Jesus. And we ask for your patience as we struggle to understand, struggle to accept the calling to which we have been called. But we commit ourselves to you now, Father, as your people, as your disciples, and we say with Peter so long ago, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. Jesus is the Holy One of God, and we give our allegiance now and forever to him as our King and as our Savior. Help us, Father, to remove the obstacles in our hearts, in our minds, and in our lives, that we may follow you more closely, that we may live now the life, the abundant life that you have offered to us, and that we may have the hope of being raised on the last day to live with you forever. And all that we do and all that we pray, we do this in the name of Jesus. And amen.